Thanks, Mike, everyone. We're going to be looking at Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If you'd like to turn it up, if you'd like a Bible, we can fetch one for you. So there are a couple of hands at least, three. Any more? Emily, I'm going to ask you to be quiet now, so either sit quiet or come and colour in the corner, okay? So Revelation 2, 1-7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what are churches known for? What's St. Mary's Church known for? Top of the road here. Choir, singing, music. What about Northgate Methodist Church? Be nice now. The window and the billboard. That's right, yeah. People notice the billboard as well going past and the window. What about Mighton Church? What are they known for? Be nice now. Well, they're a good church. 400 people on a Sunday must be doing something right, mustn't they? What about Saltersford? What's Saltersford known for? Community friendliness. Somebody said caring there. New building, maybe. Sound desk. Chris, I think Chris, that's what you were hinting at there, wasn't it, Chris? It's interesting you should say friendly. Just a couple of anecdotes. There's nowhere else to put this, really. This is a good place to put this, it seems to me. But I was talking to somebody in this church just a couple of weeks ago. I hadn't spoken to them before. And I asked them, you know, what were they doing here, sort of thing, as you normally do. They said they'd been here for 3 weeks and nobody had spoken to them in the 3 weeks. I had contact. This is the second anecdote. I had a contact with somebody who contacted me the other day and said, Ian, I feel I must tell you this. She doesn't come to this church, this particular person, she said, but a friend of mine came to Saltersford. She's not quite sure which Sunday it was. It was either last Sunday, the Sunday before, or the Sunday before that. But had come in, and again, nobody had spoken to her, and she'd felt there feeling really vulnerable, and it took all that she could not to leave the building and stay for the service. She quite enjoyed the service, but nevertheless felt isolated and vulnerable. Now, I know these things happen from time to time. I know, you know, we're all busy. I know there are a million reasons why we assume somebody else has chatted to somebody. I know there are several of you who make it your business to welcome people, and perhaps you weren't here that week or whatever. But look, can I just say, it's everyone's job to welcome people and to greet people and to smile and to say hello. And I know it's hard for some of you, but really, please try and put yourselves in other people's position And let's try and make Saltersford a church where we are known for our welcome and friendship. I'd rather be known for being over-friendly and for keeping people here for hours chatting to them than to be known for not being welcome in at all. Well, what would the Lord say about this church? It's probably not a question that we ask very often, is it? But these seven Asian churches are about to find out what the Lord thinks of them in these letters in the Revelation that we find at the end of the Bible. And Ephesus comes up first, and this is the series we've been doing. It's the last one in the series today. Ephesus, a life of ease, and we've looked at its emergence, its establishment, its enemies, the emotion that was involved in the church. We've looked at its encouragement last week, and today we look at this evaluation. I was looking on the internet, actually, and for a suitable image for the background, and somebody had put erosion for this. Ephesus, erosion. I'm not sure that's quite right. Anyway, these are the words of the Lord through the pen of John. They're part of this larger prophecy, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it comes to all of the seven churches in Asia. So to each church, every letter comes. So we can't just sit here thinking that Ephesians 2, 1 to 7 is for the church at Ephesus, and it's got nothing to do with the church at Smyrna or Pergamum, or wherever it might be, or indeed Saltersford. These are the words of the Lord to all the churches in Asia at that time, and therefore down through the ages, to us. We can learn from the Lord's evaluation of Ephesus and avoid the same pitfalls as the church in Ephesus. These are timeless truths. This is godly, wise, his views on good things in church life and the dangers and errors to avoid in church life. So he says, verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And this letter begins with a reminder of who the writer is. I came across these letters from children to God in the week. "Dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, to save effort, why not just keep the ones you've got?" There's logic in that, isn't there? It'd be rather comforting, in fact. "Dear God, I went to a wedding and they kissed right there in church. Is that right? Dear God, I think the stapler is your greatest invention." Got a point, haven't they? Pretty good, isn't it? "Dear God, it must be very hard for you to love all the people in the world. There's only four in my family, and I can never do it. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they had separate rooms. It works for me and my brother." And finally, and to the point, "Dear God, if you watch me in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes." Now that was a theologically aware young person, wasn't it? That young person knew that the Lord is present with us and sees us. He's all seeing and he's all knowing. I'm not quite sure how that makes you feel. But actually, the verses before these letters begin, there's an image, isn't there, of Jesus Christ in all his glory and all his majesty, one who walks among the lampstands, which are the churches, and who holds the stars of the angels of the churches in his hand. You see, this is a transcendent Lord. We've been singing about this morning. And from eternity to eternity, who holds us in his hands. And yet he walks among the lampstands. He's present with us. There's a transcendence and there's an imminence to this glorious Lord. And as he comes, he knows who we are and what we're like. There's a great relationship, isn't there, between Jesus Christ and his church. He holds us, he owns us, he's Lord over us, he loves us, he's with us. He will build his church. We are the chosen way, his chosen way to bring about his purposes on earth. We're his agents of mission, we're his proclaimers of his word, we're communities of his people. He loves us and he longs for us to be all that we can be, for our sake, but also for the sake of the world. And all of this means that he has the right to say to his church what we need to hear. He has the right to say to the church at Ephesus what they need to hear. He has the right to say through these letters to say what we need to hear. So let's listen. Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds. Not only can he see your new shoes, he knows your deeds. Now at this point, the church at Ephesus might well be beginning to sweat. But in fact, Jesus appears to be commending them in this first instance. Because there are several things that they're known for which appear to be quite good. Firstly, hard work. We don't know what the hard work was. In all likelihood, evangelism, we've seen, haven't we, these last few weeks, how the church has started from just a few people and has grown amazingly through all those difficulties that they've had, you know, through the enemies and all the rest of it that we've seen. Ephesus was a great port. Traders came from all over the world. They were politically advanced. They had self-governing magistrates and bodies of leaders and all that kind of stuff. The place was just ripe for religious pickings. The temple of Artemis and Diana, superstition. People believed in God. It was challenging and yet fruitful if you worked hard. And this church worked hard. They persevered. So it wasn't just a one-off when they worked hard from time to time. It wasn't just on and off as it suited them. They continued in their hard work. And verse 3 unpacks that a bit more. You have persevered, and endured hardships for his name, for Jesus' name. We've seen that, the whole enemies thing, Demetrius, the riot, all of that. We've seen that in these last few weeks. They've not grown weary, Jesus says to them in verse 3. And all for the name of Jesus. You know, this was some church. Actually, does it remind you of any churches? You know, evangelical churches are characterized by four things when you read all the books. By being Bible-centered, so everything we do centers around the Bible. About being Christ and cross-centered, so he's the focus of our worship and his sacrifice is central to everything that we do. By mission to the world around. And those three things are focused in with activism. We know what we believe. And we believe that what we believe has the power to change lives, to transform communities, to bring about the kingdom of heaven on earth. Christ gave his life for this. And so our response is to do all we can to spread the good news. Evangelical churches, the length and breadth of this land and throughout the world, are active. They work hard. They persevere. We have much in common with this church at Ephesus. But there's more. Because in verse 2b, he writes this, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You see, if you believe that the truth of God is precious, if you believe that the name of Jesus and his glory is the most important thing, then anything said or done to contradict that glory is an affront, isn't it? And not just to you, but to the Lord. It matters to us that the Lord's name is held precious in our world. Verse 6 tells us another thing in their favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Much is written about these people, most of it's conjecture, but the consensus seems to be that they're a group of believers who have fully embraced freedom in Christ, and so as well as turning out to church on a Sunday morning, they worship idols and they behave in licentious ways. They have a warped doctrine, and it leads to warped behaviour and lifestyles. It's important to guard doctrine. And so this church too were known for their soundness. They stood firm here. They hated the practices of evil men, these Nicolaitans. They tested those who claimed to be apostles, but were not. And here's something else that we share with evangelical churches today and Ephesus here. A concern for sound doctrine, a passion for appropriate lifestyle, and all rooted in the truth of God's word. That's Ephesus. And I think it's fair to say that that's us as well. I don't know about you, but I want to join this church. It's a good place. Let's get down there. If we lived there, we'd go, wouldn't we? Well, most commentators will tell you that these are the things that Ephesus is commended for. But the word commend isn't there. Jesus doesn't go quite that far, does he? He knows these deeds. He's not critical of them. We've seen why they're important in the life of the church. But his main point is still to come. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Note the strong language. This isn't a small criticism. He's not, "Ooh, can I just mention this?" It's not that kind of thing. It's not everything's great, but this. He says, I hold this against you. This hurts the Lord. This is what he sees as he walks among them. This is what he hates about them. And the strong language continues. He's not saying, occasionally you forget me. He's not saying there's occasional lapses here. He's saying you've forsaken your first love. Literally deserted and abandoned your first love. And it's an active word. He's not saying, this has happened to you, but it's not your fault. He's saying, you're complicit in this happening. You have forsaken your first love. So, what is this first love? And how is it possible to forsake it? Well, the first love is a love for Jesus. I don't know how it is for you, how it was for you, but I can still remember those weeks of awakening. We're talking 40 years ago now. As a stony-hearted 16-year-old who'd never given a thought to God. Never a thought. And I heard the greatest love story of all time. I remember still the thuddingness of realisation that God, as big as he is, and I'd bought into that at this point, as vast as he is, as eternal as he is, you know, lives beyond our wild imaginings, loved little old me, someone who'd never even thought about him. And he loved me so much that he died for me. And I didn't understand the theology. I didn't take that on till later, I don't think. But I just knew that this God loved me so much that he'd sent his son to die for me. It was God's love that melted my heart and resulted in my love for him. It was a real revelation and a real eye-opener. It was stunning. It was life-changing. And of course then in those first few weeks and months after I'd given my heart to the Lord and my life to him, things change in your life. If you love someone, you want to spend time with them. So I would lie awake at night and read the Bible that somebody had given me from the church. And love for Jesus, you know, is that's the way it is, isn't it? It's the same with humans, isn't it? If you love somebody, you want to talk with them and spend time with them. It's no different with Jesus. If you love someone, you'll do anything for them. It's no different when you love Jesus. So because of his love for me, then my reciprocal love made me active in the church. And it wasn't long before we began to work hard and persevere and endure. But the motivation for all of that in those early days, the energy for all of that, was a love for Jesus, because he first loved me. That's the first love which burns brightly within us. You know, so I don't know. I don't know where we are. I don't know whether this is us or not, really. But how easy it is in the busyness of life over the years for things to change and for us to forsake that first love. You can take love for granted. Again, if you think about human relationships as well as our relationship with the Lord, you become familiar with the way things are. It's easy to stop talking. The flame flickers and perhaps goes out. You still do your work, you still do your chores, but you've forgotten why you're doing them. Passion dies, and before you know it, you've forsaken your first love. And I suggest to you that this is a danger for all Christians. Maybe more so for evangelical Christians who you know, we're so active, aren't we, in churches. But Jesus hates this and holds it against the church in Ephesus, and who knows, against some or all of us. So let's just pause and ask ourselves where we are. This is not necessarily an age thing. You know, you may have come to faith last year and been baptized this year. But the pressure of life, relationships, and other temptations just draw you away from your first love, from the Lord. We just need to be honest from time to time and evaluate where we are. So where are you? Well, I hope you don't feel condemned if you recognise that you're further away from the Lord than perhaps he wants you to be. That's not his aim in this. In fact, he offers a way back. Verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And then verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Three R's. Remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Do that this morning, folks. Can you sense how far away you are from the Lord? If you are, you may not be. But perhaps how it was at the start, that first love, compared to where it is now. Can you remember that? Repent. Do you know, this word repent is a word that captures so many things, isn't it? There's a recognition of how far we've fallen. There's a sorrow in our heart that we're not in the right place. And that there's a desire to change it, to turn around, to be back in that right place. Repent. Remember, repent. And repeat. Do what you did before. If there's a distance between you and him, it's not Jesus who's drifted. It's you. Rekindle the passion. Praise him. Worship him. Sing songs to him. Talk to him. Lift your hands in worship. Read his word. Tell him you love him. I don't know if anyone is affected by this at all. If it means anything to any of you, you might need help in this. Please, let's pray together. Just these two things to close. Because there is that word of warning. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Remember, this is to the church. He's not threatening you with losing your salvation. But he is saying the church will die. It happens. By the 3rd century, Ephesus was a ruin. It still is. You can go. Jane and Roger have been there this year, haven't you? It's a great ruin, but it's a ruin. I don't know whether you know, but I'm on a body for ex-brethren churches and people who pretending to be brethren churches and people who would like to be brethren churches. I'm on this body to try and help bring life. I tell you, it's amazing. For churches that are evangelical at their core, there's so many that have so little life and which are dying. This happens. We need to hear this. We wouldn't want Saltersford Church to close, would we? Say no, Ian. I mean, for one thing, we'd have to go to Mighton, wouldn't we? If Saltersford wouldn't hear, who'd want to do that? There's a word of warning here. But the warning is, it's not a take that, is it? This is a love me. Find that first love again. And there's a word of hope, isn't there? In verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is to individuals, to you and to me. If we overcome, if we repent, if we return to our first love, and if we live in the light of that love, then eternal life in an eternal place is ours. I was really struck with the songs we've sung this morning about the eternity of God, but actually the way he holds us in eternity, not just future eternity, if there is such a thing, because it's all over, isn't it, and beyond time, but previous eternity, before we were even born, before the foundation of the world, God knew us and held us. That eternal life is ours if we live in the light and the love of Christ. Well, that's got to be worth something, hasn't it? So what's Saltersford Church known for? I hope, along with a smart new building, people will know us as being warm and welcoming. But most of all, I hope that people will know us for a love for Jesus. We're going to respond to God's word. We're going to sing a song, then I'll lead you in a prayer, and then we'll close with a further song.